The focus of our thoughts this morning on this passage, and indeed the focus of this passage itself, is on the dangerous pleasure of living for now. The dangerous pleasure of living for now. Those of you who are slightly longer in the tooth may be very familiar with the phrase, imagine all the people living for today. And we don't need to do very much imagining, do we? Because we are surrounded by people who are living for now. You only live once, and you might as well enjoy it. It's a pleasure. There is real pleasure that the devil offers people. But it's a dangerous pleasure, because that pleasure focuses us on now and ignores what's going to happen next. What about you this morning? In your heart of hearts, when you get up day by day, are you living for that day, for this day, for what you can enjoy today or tomorrow? Or are you someone who day by day, as you wake up, you want to look at this day and this week and this month and this year and your life in the light of eternity? Are you living for today? Or are you living for eternity? That's the two options that we can see as we come to this passage and as we come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remembering in this context, Genesis 25 and verse 19, it says, these are the generations of Isaac. It's telling us what became of Isaac. And it's giving us another window into his household. Now, some household it was. If you were to turn back a page or so to Genesis 24, and you were to hear Abraham's servants when he went to find Rebekah for Isaac to marry, he said this, Genesis 24, verse 35. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Think about what Isaac's got. He's got a great business, a thriving business. That's the flocks and herds. He's got a ton of money in the bank. That's the silver and gold. He's got a life of ease if he wants it. He's got servants. Remember how many men, never mind the women, that Abraham had when he wanted to go and rescue Lot. Do you remember how many he had? 318. You think about, you hear about the royal family having a lot of servants to look after. Abraham had 318 trained men in his household. And if you think about his modes of transport, his camels and donkeys, he's got lots of those as well. So Isaac has a household of great wealth. 4,000 years back, we could zero in, if you had one of those maps of the world and you're flying in from above and you wanted to zero into one household at the center of God's purposes for this world and at the center of God's blessing, that is the household of Isaac and Rebekah. It's amazing. This household. In fact, of all the time you could possibly say, you've got one man, one woman, married together, so he's not got multiple wives. This wonderful centre of God's blessing. But within that household, there were two attitudes present. And one was an attitude of eternity. Now, you could say in that household of great wealth, there was really only one reminder to live for eternity. I mean, you've got the flocks and herds, you've got the silver and gold, you've got the male and female servants, you've got the camels and donkeys, but where are you living? Tents. Why are you living in tents? Hebrews 11 and verse 9. Abraham dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs to him of the same promise, because he looked and waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lived, Hebrews 11 verse 9 tells us, in the land of promise as in a foreign country. That was a spiritual principle. Isaac had great wealth, but he didn't cling to it. He held it with an open hand. He waited for a city which had foundations. But within his households, And is this not a danger for any materially blessed household? He had at least one son, and the focus in this passage is on Esau, who was living for now, who was living for stuff. He was living for pleasure. And the question going forward for both his sons was, would they have the faith of their father? Will they live for now, or will they live for eternity? And the passage, the focus is on Esau, and the focus of the passage is the dangerous pleasure of living for now. You might say, well, why is it so dangerous? Well, we'll see two things this morning from this passage why living for now is so dangerous. The first one is this, that living for now makes us careless about the future. Living for now makes us careless about the future. Central to this passage is what Esau says about his birthright. Verse 32. What use is a birthright to me, says Esau? What use is it? Verse 34 describes it, that he despised his birthright. Now, it's very clear that this passage is focused on the birthright. Again, as we look at any passage, particularly in the Old Testament, you don't have things underlined by underlining or bold. It's repetition. Birthright keeps coming up. Verse 31, sell me your birthright, Jacob says. Verse 32, Esau, what use is my birthright? Verse 33, he swore to him his birth and sold his birthright. And verse 34, he despised his birthright. So you could fairly be thinking, what's the birthright? Because it's not a term we tend to use too much. Well, you would find from Deuteronomy 21:17 that the oldest son was going to inherit a double share of whatever wealth and property the father had. He was going to get a double share of property. And that obviously had bigger significance if God's going to give them a land as their inheritance. You think you'd be more interested in that. So there's provision. But there was also not just provision within the birthright. There was that position as head of the family, and that position of spiritual leadership. Now turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2, where we see an interesting insight into the birthright. 1 Chronicles 5:2. Now we're going on a generation into the sons of Jacob, and the eldest was Reuben. What does this say here? The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, 1 Chronicles 5:1, for he was the firstborn, but he defiled his father's couch. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, as we go on in Genesis, we'll find there's two things that Esau wants. One's the blessing and one's the birthright. Now, we'll come back to blessing, but let's just stick with birthrights. And you can think about the sons of Jacob. He's got 12 sons. And then you say, well, each son gets some of the land. Reuben gets some of the land, Simeon gets some of the land, Dan gets some of the land, Asher, Naphtali. But what about Joseph? Joseph gets two lots. He's got the birthright. He gets Ephraim and Manasseh. That's his two sons. So all sons get one, and Joseph gets two, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's part of the birthright, the provision that God gives. But also, we can think about that position. If you think about the sons of Jacob, who was the spiritual leader? It wasn't Reuben, was it? It was Joseph. He was the spiritual leader of his family. He was the one through whom they were saved. So there's those two aspects of the birthright, which we can see from 1 Chronicles 5 is transferable. Provision, a double share, and position. Now you might have thought, well, Esau, as a worldly man, well, even he should have been interested in that. I mean, you often see in the papers, don't you, some squabble about who's been given what in the will, and someone taking someone to court, and there's been a divorce, and there's someone's changed the will, and there's even worldly people are interested in what comes next. But living for now makes us careless about the future. The dangerous pleasure of living for now is seen in this passage. Then we know that people who are young today will often, and some of you are young today, have seen your compatriots do this, and they'll just go out, you'll get the latest electronic things, spend money on that, go out and party, enjoy that, go on holiday, spend, and then wake up sometime in the late 20s or possibly 30s and say, it's not fair, I can't buy a house. Now, it's not that they didn't care about a house, it's just that they were living for now, and this is Esau. He's just interested in the now. The future is nothing to him. Now, even a worldly man should have been interested in a double portion. But that spiritual leadership, being in that position, should have greatly concerned him. And it didn't. Now, the passage here is clearly focused on him despising his birthright. Have you ever wondered how we managed to get all these accounts so well preserved for us? Now you might say, well, that's fine. Moses wrote them down. Well, Moses did write them down. But hey, Moses was a good 600 years after these events. So how would these have been preserved? Well, most probably these have been preserved as oral history. And you would say, well, oral history, that sounds like Chinese whispers to me. Well, that's because we come from a written culture. If you come from an oral culture, you preserve things very well. And one way you do that is you make sure your stories operate as mirrors, as this one does. Notice verse 21, we see Esau came. And then in verse 34, Esau went. In verse 30, the next one in, Esau says, let me eat, I want food. And in verse 34, Esau ate. The next one in verse 31, Jacob says, sell. And then in verse 33, Jacob says, swear. And right in the center, there is, what use is a birthright to me? What use is a birthright to me? It's the center of this section. It's the climax of what's going on. It's underlined by the thing at the end. Thus Esau despised his birthright. But we just have that echoing in our ears. What use is a birthright to me? And it makes us ask this question. Am I thinking about the future? Because our birthright, as we'll think a bit more later on, is the things that we receive and inherit. And so you could be asking the question, especially if you've grown up in a Christian home, well, what use is the Bible to me? What use are the things of God to me? I'm just interested in now. You know, there's an ongoing interest in mindfulness. And mindfulness is totally anti-Christian. Why is it totally anti-Christian? Because it's let's live in the present and shut out any thought of the future. Well, that's completely anti-Christian. Why is that anti-Christian? Well, because the center of the Christian faith is faith. And faith looks at now in the light of eternity. Remember what Isaac was doing? He lived in the land of promise. So he lived in tents. He lived in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Because he waited for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we are today to see Esau and think, no, I can't live in the present. That's what Esau was doing, wasn't he? And to think, I've got to consider my future. But you might say, well, what gets people so careless about the future? How can they be in this situation when they're living for now and careless about the future? Well, this is our second big point this morning. Living for now means we're controlled by our feelings. Living for now means we're controlled by our feelings. Now, this passage builds up Esau as very feelings-based. Go back to verse 25. He comes out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. There's this kind of like, this animal-like creature comes out of the womb. And then we get this comparison with Jacob. Now it says there, verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, often the kind of picture book explanation of this is you've got manly Esau and mummy's boy Jacob. You get this idea that Jacob is a bit of a weed, he's a bit of a wimp, and he just goes around cooking. Well, that's not what the text says. And certainly, if you go on the life of Jacob, he doesn't seem to be a weed or a wimp. He seems to go on a long journey, and he seems to be very good at the family business of looking after flocks and herds, and he's quite keen on nighttime wrestling. So he's not a weed and a wimp. What is the passage saying? Well, the passage is saying that Jacob was the one who was civilized. That the phrase "dwelling in tents" was used at the time to mean those who were civilized. Esau is off hunting. He's off enjoying himself. The family business is the flocks and the herds, which Jacob knows. When he gets to Uncle Laban, offers his services, Uncle Laban doesn't say to Jacob, I've just got to explain to you a little bit about sheep, and then I'll set you to work on my farm. Jacob's like, no, I know sheep, I know flocks and herds, I can work for you. That's his business. And when it says here, a quiet man, that word's quite difficult to translate. It could be rendered, he's a calm man. Now, on the positive level, you say, he's level-headed. Negatively, you could call him cool, cunning, and ruthless. And this passage, with the unsanctified Jacob, it's on the cool, cunning, and ruthless level, isn't it? That's what Jacob is like. So, unlike Esau, Jacob is not just controlled by his feelings. And he's actually interested in the benefits that God has given his family. He wants the birthright. He knows God's promises. And in that way, he was like Abraham. But there's a big difference with Abraham. Think about Abraham when he was in the land, and there was competition, wasn't there? There was Abraham's herdsmen, and there was Lot's herdsmen, and they were squabbling. What did Abraham say to Lot? Did he say to Lot, hey, this land's mine, God's promised me it, get lost? No. Abraham said to Lot, you choose where to go. You go that way, and I'll go that way. Why? Because Abraham had faith to wait for God to fulfill his promises. Jacob had God's promises. His mum had been told, the older will serve the younger. It was certain, but did Jacob wait for God's promises? No. He wasn't like Abraham at this stage. He wasn't a man of faith. He wanted the promises now. And we'll see more about Jacob's grasping as the passages go on. But notice here too, in passing, how even Isaac seems to be corrupted. It says here, Isaac, verse 28, loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Even a spiritual man here seems to be corrupted by his tummy. It's interesting how that words for love are expressed. Rebekah's love is described in a way that she loves and she loves and she loves. There's kind of an enduring nature to her love. That's the way that word is used. Whereas when it's said that Isaac loved Esau, the word's different. And it's a bit more transactional. It's a bit more like, well, you give me some food, I love you. You know, like you go to a restaurant, I love that restaurant, it changed its management and doesn't create the same food, you don't love the restaurant anymore, and you go to one down the road. That's the kind of Isaac love of Esau. He has got a worldly man in his house, and he is tending towards worldly thinking in terms of his tummy. But as I said, those points are more by the way. The focus of this section as it goes on is on Esau. He's controlled by his feelings. Esau, it tells in verse 27, is a hunter. But so is Jacob. And Jacob's more successful in two ways, isn't he? Because after all, Esau, he comes back hungry. Doesn't sound like a very good hunt, does it? He should have come back having had a nice roast, whatever he got, and he'd be made. No, Esau comes back hungry, and Jacob is hunting him. Jacob knows what Esau's like. The word cooking in verse 29 occurs 40 times in the Old Testament. It's only translated cooking once. Every other occasion it's translated something like acting proudly or presumptuously. So there could be a choice of this word to give us a hint. Jacob, he's scheming. He's acting. He's got a plan. He's cooking something up. He knows what Esau is like. And we get a really strong sense that Esau is animal-like. Verse 30. The translators have been quite kind to Esau in the phrase, probably because they don't want it to sound too rugged. So Esau says to Jacob, the first thing he says is, "Let me swallow." So he's not very polite. He's someone who would run in for some food, gulp it down. It could have said, "Let me feed." It's a bit like talking to a pig, you know, feed, throw in the swill. Let me swallow some of that down. That's what he first says. And he doesn't say anything nice like some of that red stew. Literally, he says, "Let me swallow the red stuff. The red stuff. This." I mean, this guy's hungry. And he's not being very polite. Esau, he's ruled by his feelings. Jacob knows what he's doing. Who's the hunter? Jacob. What do you bait the trap with? Food. This is what he's doing. And Jacob's very calculating. He says, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau says, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob doesn't say, "We'll have some stew." He says, "Swear to me. You want it? I'm sucking you in. I'm going to make you give a solemn vow. I've got my prey in my trap, and I want to knock the trap shut." There's an aside here. When he says his name was called Edom, red, it's just saying, look, these people, these Edomites, they're just like Esau. Those who followed him, Moses telling us, those who followed him, they're just into living for now. They're just like their ancestor. And here's Esau, living for now, controlled by his feelings. He gets his bread and his lentil stew. Why is it red? Apparently lentil stew was somewhat of a delicacy at the time. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. There's a whole series of things he's doing. He's just careless. Ate, drank, rose, off. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now you might say, well, is the Bible even in its treatment? Does it say, thus Jacob schemingly tricked or supplanted Esau? Well, it could do, but it doesn't. Because that's not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is on Esau and the dangers of living for now. That's how the book of Hebrews describes it. Just turn with me to two New Testament passages now. First one is the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Now, we're remembering that Hebrews 12 comes after Hebrews 11, which we've quoted already a couple of times. So Hebrews 11 is that great chapter of faith and those people who live for the future in the now. And then in Hebrews 12, the next chapter, the writer warns about the danger of those within the community of faith going back. See to it, Hebrews 12:15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. That word unholy, you might have the word profane. It could be translated godless. It could be translated worldly. It's the opposite of the men of faith. You say the men of faith live for the future. But Esau, he was worldly. He was ungodly. He was profane. He lived for now. And such attitudes, the passage is warning about us, verse 15, spring up, come from within the church community. Think about the most blessed household in the whole world 4,000 years ago. You've got this attitude right in the middle of it. This living for now. You might say, well, is that just Hebrews? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. Well, maybe verse 17. And here echoes of Esau and the people that Paul is warning against. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears. So people who Paul cares about walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not those two things set before us again? There's Esau. His God is his belly. His mind is set on earthly things. And Paul is saying there are those he has to warn people against who seem to be present in the early church. There seem to be people who came from this situation where they've got the grace of God. God saved them. Then they're just saying, live as they please. We're in a day when the majority of people being saved have come from Christian backgrounds. Now that has a danger to it. Because when people are saved out of the world, then usually they've seen the dangers of the world and they want to be a long way from it. But when people have been saved, you haven't had the misfortune of being right in the world and have been preserved from that, can think, let's get as close to that as we can. And what's the world's principle? The world's principle is living for now, living for pleasure, following feelings, not this big eternal perspective. And so each one of us today, as this passage is there as a warning to us about the dangerous pleasure of living for now, needs to ask ourselves some questions, particularly if we're benefiting either because of who our parents are or just simply being in the UK at present and having that Christian heritage of saying, when we have this heritage of the Word of God, do we read it? When we have this heritage of the gospel, of heaven to gain, of the Lord Jesus Christ having died for sinners, do we follow him? When we have a rich community of faith, That Esau's right at the center. If you want to have the godliest place in the world at the time, Abraham's still alive, Isaac and Rebekah, you can't get better than that. And was Esau taking advantage of it? Absolutely not. That was his inheritance. He had so much. And he had such a disaster. Think about one of the great mothers of the past, Susanna Wesley. Her father was one of those who suffered in the Great Ejection, was cast out of the church, suffered. And what did Susanna Wesley do as a young woman? Aged about 13, she walked out of her father's church, of which he was pastor, and joined an established church, which led to an absolutely horrendous marriage, where she suffered through her whole life. She had the inheritance, and she squandered it. She rejected it. She went from it. And if you were to go with John and Charles, they would basically say she was converted just before her death. That's what they would say. Her take was that she was severely backslidden. Whichever one of those two is right, she's rejected disastrously the legacy. Because, amongst other things, she saw the advantages, financial and other things, of living for now. So let me ask you again. What's your attitude to your spiritual inheritance? Are you going to be an Esau and live for now, or are you going to be one who hears that warning and thinks, no, what an inheritance. I want to be like Abraham and Isaac, looking to that city which has foundations, rejoicing to know that I don't have to be controlled by my feelings. I can control my feelings through the Holy Spirit's power. I can know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He's my inheritance. And I can know him. I can know his word. And I can live for him. What use is our inheritance? Much, in every way, if we have the faith of those who've come before us. Amen.